I have three texts that I want to read with you this morning as we begin our class. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 111. We are once again studying church history. We are taking, as it were, a step back in time to look at the period of the Anabaptists. Psalm 111 is a fitting verse, a fitting psalm for all the study of church history, because the church history reveals the mighty works of God. And the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate." And these are the realities that we see in church history. What we also see in church history is what is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. I imagine as the apostles heard these words and saw the things that were happening to our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in his suffering and death, it was hard for them to think about the words of the Lord Jesus. And sometimes it will be hard for us to think of the words of the Lord Jesus and see that he is doing what he has promised to do. But church history, once again, is the record of Jesus doing this, sometimes by very peculiar means, means which we would never have guessed. But you remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16, 18, because of the profession of Simon Peter and the apostles that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. This was revealed by the Father. And Jesus says in our text, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," that is the rock of the faith that he confessed, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it." And then finally, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we'll read verses 8 and 9. Here's one of those places where probably the people of God would have struggled as the Apostle Paul was in prison and he was about to be sacrificed. He knew that he was about to die for the name of Christ. He tells Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment, as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned." They could jail Paul. They could kill Paul. They could kill many saints, but the word of God is not imprisoned. And as Dr. Hubmaier, one of the leading figures of the Anabaptists, would say, truth is immortal. You cannot kill the truth. Well, on Wednesday evening, Pastor Chansky mentioned that I would be teaching this Sunday on Balthazar Hubmaier and the Anabaptists. Many of you have heard of the Anabaptists, but probably the name of Dr. Balthazar Hubmaier is a name unknown to most of you. The name of the Anabaptist, of course, has a bad reputation. And somebody might say, somebody here might wonder why I would take the time and why the elders would let me to bring lessons on the Anabaptists. They did indeed have a bad reputation in many parts of Christendom and in many periods of church history. Sometimes the only thing to blacken a man's name or a church's name is to say that he or they are Anabaptists. That was enough. In the preface to the 1646 Baptist Confession, the predecessor of our 1689 confession, the authors were careful to state that these early particular Baptists were, and I quote, commonly but unjustly called Anabaptists. Now, these statements have been interpreted as an indication that our particular Baptist forefathers did not want to be identified with the people known as Anabaptists in Europe. And I'm going to say some things over the course of our studies about the relationship between the Anabaptists and the particular Anabaptists. It's my present conviction that our Puritan forefathers owed their origin to the Congregational Puritans much more than to the Anabaptists. There is a lot of debate on this subject. But though it's true that the stream of the particular Baptists comes from the Congregational Puritans, that doesn't render our study of the Anabaptists obsolete. You should keep in mind that the term Anabaptist was a pejorative term. In other words, it was an insult cast upon the Anabaptists. The continental Anabaptists did not want to be called Anabaptists either. The term Anabaptist means rebaptizer. The Anna, meaning again, Anabaptist, is someone who baptizes someone repeatedly, more than once. The Anabaptists taught what we teach, that baptism, which does not involve an intelligent, credible profession of faith, is not a true baptism. So that someone baptizing someone who was baptized as an infant is not a second baptism. That's a real baptism. That second baptism, what they call second baptism, is really the first baptism, because the first baptism was no real baptism. That's what we believe. Well, we're going to look back into the earliest years of the Anabaptist movement. The Anabaptist movement still goes on today. It has a continuing heritage. The movement has resulted in a number of groups which are quite distinct, and they don't shy away from the name Anabaptist. Today you can go to the Anabaptist websites, Anabaptist circle of websites, and see the various groups who identify themselves as Anabaptists. Some of them you're very familiar with, at least you're familiar with the names of them. They are the Mennonites and the Amish, and the group probably least likely known among most of us is the Hutterites, which still have a presence today in various parts of the world. I do not intend to go into these groups at all. I will say enough, I hope, about the original Anabaptists so that you will be able to see how the teaching of the original Anabaptists have influenced these modern Anabaptists. If you understand the original Anabaptists and you have an idea of what the modern Anabaptists teach, you'll see that there is indeed some connection. Well, in our time this morning, I want to give you enough background into the earliest history of the Anabaptist movement so that you will appreciate the value of the history of this people. My ultimate aim, as my elders I hope know, is to introduce you to Dr. Balthazar Hubmaier. He is one of the most important figures of this early movement. And there are valuable lessons for us in this study. If you're a little bit reticent about the study of the Anabaptists, all I ask is that you keep an open mind. A couple of further introductory matters. There are two things I want to say before I dive into our study proper. I want to apologize in advance for my inability to pronounce German and Swiss names and places. I tried. I went onto the internet and I tried to learn how to pronounce the city, the first city where Balthazar Hubmaier had his first ministry, Waldshut. That's as close as I can come. It's very difficult. I heard a German person say it online, and I just can't get my tongue to work that way. So I apologize. There are many times when I know I'm mispronouncing German names and places, and maybe you think you could teach me. I would be glad, but I would caution you to have modest expectations. It's not Spanish. It's not Greek. It's German. Also, the spelling of names in Anabaptist history varies quite a bit. Some of these people had multiple names. They had, like we have, we have nicknames. Some of us don't know one another's nicknames, but we have nicknames, we have place names, and so you will find various combinations of these names in the historic literature, and you will have different spellings. For example, the heretic Munster is sometimes Munzer, and it has a couple of different spellings. So if you see in the notes that I have for you this week and next week, if you see different spellings, just remember the spellings that I'm taking, I've gotten from the history book, so there they are. I have produced for you on the back side of the sheet, you have a two-sided handout. The one is a timeline we'll get to in a minute. But on the back or the front, depending on which side you looked at first, we have a limited bibliography on Anabaptism. I have this list of books. I hope that you will be interested in some of them, and they will whet your appetite. They are, some of them, very readable and informative, and some of the books are just plain some of the best sources I've come across for the study of Anabaptist literature. And I have brought most of them with me. One of the first books I read on the Anabaptists that really whetted my appetite was this book by William R. Estep entitled The Anabaptist Story. William Estep was the most well-known historian of Anabaptists in this century. In previous years, prior to Mr. Estep's work, Albert H. Newman was the foremost American church historian on the subject of Anabaptist studies, and you'll see his literature in a minute. This book is slow going at the beginning, but it is very good and very accurate, and if you will stick with it, you'll learn a lot of good information about the Anabaptists. So that's my first book. The second book that I would encourage you to read, and I would say this, if you have only one time to read one book on Anabaptists, I would recommend The Reformers and Their Stepchildren by Leonard Verdine. It is extremely readable and interesting. Unfortunately, when you turn to the page on the table of contents, you're going to find a bunch of German and Swiss words. What Leonard Verdine does is he lists all of the bad names that they gave to the Anabaptists. They called them Donatists. They called them Catherers. They called them Winklers. He lists each one of eight pejorative terms they called the Anabaptists. And then in the book, he goes on to explain why they were called that and what these Anabaptists of the early centuries of the Anabaptist movement really believed and why. So this is a very, very helpful and informative book. And then there is a book that I am very happy to have obtained with difficulty. It is a book, this book is Balthasar Hubmaier, Anabaptist Theologian and Martyr, and this is his, the best biography I know of on Balthasar Hubmaier. It was written by Torsten Bergsten, not an American. He wrote it in German, and it was translated by Erwin Barnes and William Estep. It is a biography and an analysis of various issues that arose during the life of Balthasar Hubmaier. So a very valuable book if you can obtain a copy. And then another book, I don't have a physical copy with me. It is a history, I'm sorry, I should say, one more. I'm almost skipping this one. The complete works, written works, minus his letters of Balthasar Hubmaier has been published recently. Balthasar Hubmaier, Theologian of Anabaptism. It was published by the Modern Anabaptists. It's his complete works, very valuable. If you really want to know what Dr. Hubmaier taught and not just what people said about him, I have read every single page of it in preparation for this class. Sadly, I have not been able to get a hold of Balthasar Hubmaier's letters. Then another book I don't have a physical copy with me is A History of Anti-Paedobaptism by Albert Henry Newman. It's a very valuable book. It is strictly dedicated to anti-paedobaptism, and a good deal of information about the Anabaptists is there. He also wrote a two-volume church history, a manual of church history. I discovered that we have volume one of this in our church library. I'm holding volume two, and I hope one day we'll have volume two as well. That's a very good church history written from a Baptist perspective. The last book I'm going to show you is a little bit of a doorstop. It is a history of, the Radical Reformation. And this covers a great deal of territory, not only about the evangelical Anabaptists, but the movement of Anabaptism and the other branches of the Radical Reformation throughout Europe. It's a tremendous amount of information. I have not read this entire book. So those are the books that I would set before you. I've read more than this, but there it is. That's a good starting bibliography, a modest bibliography of Anabaptism. Now, on the other side of the sheet, you have a timeline of influences on Anabaptism. I'm going to suggest that it would be impossible for you really to appreciate Balthasar Hubmaier and the things that he did and the things that he endured without understanding the influences on Anabaptism during the 16th century, the early quarter of the 16th century. So I have put together this chart to guide you through, and it will help you because we're going to cover a good deal of material, and it'll be hard for you to remember. So simply to have it in front of you will help you to keep the things that I'm going to set before you in mind. So I'm basically going to start at the top here and go through each one of these boxes and say a little bit about each one so that you will appreciate the influences on Balthasar Hubmaier and the Anabaptists in general. At the top, I have the dominance of Roman Catholicism. It's a little bit difficult for us to imagine a time when there were no Protestants. But you ought to understand that prior to the Reformation, most people were Roman Catholics. I find it a little bit humorous when I read about various leaders in the Protestant and Anabaptist groups. He was converted from Roman Catholicism. Well, just about everybody in the Reformation was converted from Roman Catholicism. From the time of Augustine on, that was the dominant religion. I'm not saying that there were no other groups. There were other groups. There were other Christians at that time who were less attached to the Roman Catholic Church. And, of course, you have pagans, you have the barbarians who were invading the Roman Empire, you had the Muslims and you had the Jews, but the Roman Catholic Church was the dominant form of Christianity. There were, within the Roman Catholic Church, various groups during the pre-Reformation period and during the Reformation period who were dissatisfied with the corruptions of the Catholic Church and sought to address them, to protest them, and to call for reformation. And again, the reformers early on in their history were trying to reform the Roman Catholic Church. But it never happened. In the period of the Reformation, you have, as I say, these people, these men who were converted, and they were priests and scholars. Some of these people who were converted early on in the Reformation were very well-studied men. They knew the classical languages, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, besides their native German or Swiss or French. Luther, you might know, converted from Roman Catholicism. Zwingli, converted from Roman Catholicism. Hubmaier, converted from Roman Catholicism, and many others. The next great influence is the reality that the Reformation took place within a sacral society, and this takes a little bit of explanation. We're not used to the idea of a sacral society. In a sacral society, church and state are virtually identical. After the donation of Constantine, the conversion of Constantine, and the declaration that Christianity was the official religion of the Roman Empire, what happened was that the emperor, in some senses, had great influence. He did have great influence. He could call councils. He could mediate disputes about doctrines. He became an important figure in the church. In a sacral society, you are both a member of the church and a member of the state, and there's really no difference. What happens in a sacral society is that the civil magistrate has the job of enforcing, protecting, and enforcing the current orthodoxy. This brought great problems in the church very early on when the Arians became the dominant religion. Then everybody who was not an Arian, anyone who said that Christ was God, was persecuted. Their churches were closed. They were jailed. And then when Orthodoxy won the day, then the unorthodox churches were closed. Well, that was great, but it wasn't so great when the emperor was swayed by people who believed something different. During the time of the Reformation, everybody except most of the Anabaptists believed that church and state should be separate. Everybody else thought if you were a heretic, then there were a couple of things that were going to happen to you. Because you lived in a state-run church, a state-run society, you could be fined for your heretical or your unorthodox views. You could be exiled from your country. You could be imprisoned, tortured, and executed. Hubmaier wrote an interesting treatise. It was called, it was entitled, Concerning Heretics and Those Who Burned Them. Because that's how you dealt with a heretic. How do we deal with heretics? We patiently teach them, try to convert them, and then we excommunicate them. In a sacral state, excommunication is known as execution, for the most part. So that was an influence on the Anabaptist movement. In fact, on everybody during this period. And then there is the Renaissance. The Renaissance was a major shift in thought and culture from the 1300s on, from the 14th century on, throughout this period. And the ordinary lives of Christians, in one sense, prior to the Renaissance, was relatively insignificant. The important things were happening in the monasteries, where the scriptures were being copied, where learning was continued, where theology was done. But the ordinary lives of ordinary people, even Christians, had become insignificant. The life of the monasteries was the significant thing, along with the ambitions of kings and high-ranking clergymen. The Renaissance saw a revival of learning and an interest in the arts. There were many factors in this, but it was one of those factors which paved the way for the Reformation. And you can look for more information. I don't have the time really to go into the Renaissance, but Nick Needham's 2,000 Years of Christ Church, Christ Power, his church history, volume 3, has good information on the Renaissance, which you can read. Another tremendous change which came during this period was the inventing of the printing press around 1450. We tend to think of the internet as a tremendous development, the information superhighway, right? And now our lives have been greatly changed. They've been transformed by the internet. Now I think a lot of us, when we think about a question, what's the pronunciation, for example, of Waldschut, or what is the meaning of this term, we almost immediately think, I'll Google it. So it has been a tremendous influence on us, but it's nothing compared with the printing press. The printing press was greatly revolutionary. Let me read Nick Needham in his statements on this. He writes on page 25 of volume 3, the Renaissance reached Germany, France, England, and Spain in the closing decades of the 15th century. One of the main causes which enabled it to spread from Italy was the inventing of printing by movable type. In about 1450, Johann Gutenberg of Mainz set up the first European printing press. The first book he printed was the Bible. By 1500, over 200 presses were in operation throughout Europe. We can hardly overstate the cultural revolution which brought this about. Gone were the days when scribes, usually monks, had to copy out books by hand. For the first time, a publisher could make thousands of copies of a book easily and quickly and put them into mass circulation. This meant that ideas could spread much more swiftly. It also meant that the ability to read became more highly valued. And Newman, A.H. Newman points out that this was one of the main ways in which views not held by the Catholic Church spread. It's one of the reasons why Luther's works could gain such circulation and popularity. Luther would write something, and then the printing presses would go, and they would be distributed all over the place. We think about the internet today. One of the good things about the internet is that people can read things written in free countries, in countries that are not free, and they can find ways to get the information. Well, the printing press was like that. It spread truth. It also spread, of course, heresy and error. There's one other thing in there that you may not have heard too much about. The next thing is the peasant uprisings. The earliest one I know of, it's probably not the earliest one, is in 1476, the peasant uprisings. You might not think that this is a big deal, but it's actually a very big deal in Anabaptist history and in Reformation history. Peasant uprisings. This was a major influence. It was a major influence on everyone in the Reformation period. There was a time when if you were a peasant in Europe, in Germany, Switzerland, some of the other places, you had certain rights. You could go into the forest and cut firewood. You could get timber to build your house. You could hunt. You could fish in the streams. But over the course of many years, nobles and landowners had gained riches and power. And they used it to oppress the poor people of the empire. I want to read you some material from Newman's second volume on this element of Reformation history, at least that same period. And really, I'm going to tell you that I'm reading some of the milder stuff. Some of the things that are written here are nothing less than horrific. He says, the lives of the clergy were shamelessly corrupt, and the princely style of living the prelates affected made it necessary to wring from the peasantry the last particle of marketable substance. The Hussite wars had drained the country of its resources. The bishop, John Bruno, is said to have lived nevertheless like an Oriental prince in Solomonic splendor. While the people starved inside, the court, which was a collection of flatterers and favorites, of mistresses and their children, upon whom he lavished most recklessly the income from the land, was a scene of feasting and revelry. His successor exhausted the impoverished people still more. In another section describing this, Newman records, the feudal laws, as might be supposed, were strongly favorable to the proprietors of the soil, the landowners. The peasant had few rights that the nobility were bound to respect. In many cases, the peasantry were regarded as an inherent part of the property and were bought and sold with the land. They must follow the Lord in his warlike enterprises. The proprietor could impose any rents or taxes he might see fit. He could take the peasant's possessions without his consent, destroy his crops by riding over them with hunting parties without compensation. It was the prerogative of the lords, very commonly exercised, to withhold from the peasant the right to fish in the streams, to shoot or entrap game, to cut wood or timber for fuel and building, to possess guns or crossbows, or to marry whom he chose. One of the most unreasonable and unjust laws was the law of heriot, in accordance with which the lord had the right, on the death of one of his serfs, to go upon the premises and take the first or most valuable piece of property he could lay his hands on. Well, there's much more about the oppression of the serfs in this period. That's much worse than anything I've read to you. This is a sample of the difficulties of the poor. We might think sometimes that there are too many unjust laws, too many taxes to pay, but the rights of the poor in the period of the Reformation were in much worse state. Luther wrote telling the nobles that they should not treat the poor this way. And then he did something of an about face later on when the peasants began to rise up. So this is an important, and we'll see more in the future, an important aspect of the Reformation. The last important influence on the religious scene of these times was the conversion of scholarly men within the institution of the Catholic Church, and there were not a few of them. Martin Luther had been an Augustinian friar in his days in the Catholic Church, and he became, under the influence of Staupitz, he became a lecturer at Wittenberg University, where he began to study the scriptures in earnest. And he was converted somewhere around 1513. Now, this is another interesting feature of this period of the Reformation and Anabaptist early history. Some of us are used to the idea that what you do is you pinpoint your conversion precisely. There are people today who would tell you that if you can't say the date and perhaps even the time when you were converted, then maybe you weren't converted. Because conversion is such a radical thing that you know, yesterday I was unconverted, today I am converted. I know many Christians who cannot pinpoint the time of their conversion. Many of the brethren have said to me, well, I think God started dealing with me in this year, and in this year I'm sure I was converted, but where did the change, great change take place? I don't know. And this is one of the problems of the Reformation period and the Anabaptist period, the early Anabaptist period. Think about what was happening. These were men entrenched in Roman Catholicism, entrenched in a religion of works and the worship of saints and the primacy of orthodoxy, tradition. And they, little by little, began to see things that they read in their Bibles. Luther at one point had said that he didn't trust a man who changed his mind too quickly. But this was one of the problems that they faced. And so when you read the biographies of these men, you will sometimes find that someone puts their conversion here, someone puts their conversion there. And as I've read through some of the material, I don't know where to put Martin Luther's conversion. Somewhere around 1513. You see it on your sheet there. Ulrich Zwingli was a Catholic priest who was converted again somewhere around 1514. He was appointed a preacher at the main church in Zurich in 1518. I'm not sure if he was converted already or not, but there he began to preach consecutively through the scriptures. And from what I read, he preached through most of the New Testament, excepting the book of Revelation. And he was converted and preached evangelically in that main church. The ministry of Zwingli in Zurich, that's two Z's, Zurich and Zwingli, right? So you could have a nice alliteration there for church history. He was an important figure in the history of Anabaptism. Luther also had contact with Anabaptists, but many of the people who became the early Anabaptist leaders were associates and disciples of Zwingli. In fact, the first Anabaptist baptisms of people as adults, believing adults, occurred pretty much in the area of Zurich. They were people who were with Zurich in his efforts to reform, Zwingli, in their efforts to reform the church in Zurich. And they were co-workers with him. They were highly trained men, scholars, and Zwingli regarded them very highly. But they were, and though they were greatly influenced by him, still, as they read the scriptures, they regarded infant baptism as something that they could not justify from the scriptures. Well, those are the major influences on Anabaptism. Now, I'm going to try to give you, in the remaining time, a thumbnail sketch of Anabaptism, and this is very difficult because Anabaptism was marked by great diversity of teaching and perspective. I would encourage you to think about it this way. What would you say if someone asked you if you were a Baptist? I would say, well, what do you mean by that? What kind of Baptist do you think I would be? I am a Baptist. I am a Reformed Baptist. But I want you to understand that everything that's called Baptist today is not what I am. And if you were a Presbyterian and someone said, are you a Presbyterian? You would have the same dilemma. Yes, I'm a Presbyterian, but I'm not everything that every Presbyterian is. The magisterial reformers, that is, the Calvins and the Luthers and the Zwinglis, etc., did not view the Anabaptists this way. They did not view them as a diverse group of people. And it's very likely that the Anabaptists did not always appreciate the distinctions among themselves. And again, what you'd need to do, what's very difficult to do, is, as it were, to get in the skin of an Anabaptist and think about what it was like when you were being pressured, where the one thing that seemed to unite them was the subject of believer's baptism and a believer's church. It was a huge issue for them. And because of that, they tended to get squeezed together with people whom, if they had better judgment, if they had more time and they had less pressure, they probably would not have associated with. So it was a difficult period. What united Anabaptists, again, was their belief in the necessity of a credible profession of faith for baptism and their conviction that infants should not be baptized. Now, some of the Anabaptists were inconsistent even on this point. One of them in particular, he's regarded as an Anabaptist. And I want to read a statement from, from Newman's Anti-Paedobaptism, his book on that. One of them, Thomas Munster, or Munzer, neither submitted to nor practiced rebaptism, who to the last practiced infant baptism. So he's a man, he's regarded as an Anabaptist. And you might wonder why. I wonder why as well. He stood up verbally against infant baptism, but he was never baptized as an adult himself. He practiced infant baptism all his days, according to the best sources I have. Yet he was regarded as an Anabaptist. And I'll say this, it was very convenient to call Munzer an Anabaptist, rather than call him something else. You didn't want Thomas Munzer as someone in your camp because he was a violent revolutionary and a man who thought he received prophecies directly from God. So let's push him to the Anabaptist side, if we can, please. Well, even with the uniting doctrine of adult baptism, there were many differences among Anabaptists. The sounder Anabaptists would not regard just anyone who taught believers baptism. Some of the Anabaptists were rationalists. They did not hold to the final authority of Scripture over reason and logic. They believed that logic was the important thing. They were, there was an element of this which spread in the air of the Renaissance, and that's why so many people in the Renaissance were called humanists. And that wasn't always a bad thing. It wasn't what humanism is today. But the Anabaptists, some of the stranger Anabaptists, didn't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. They fought against that and wrote against that. They were not as the better Anabaptists, where the better Anabaptists held fast to the Scriptures. These did not. They did not believe the Trinity or other essential doctrines. Some of the Anabaptists were fanatics who believed in continuing prophecy. And as a result of this, they had many bizarre teachings and evil deeds. I mentioned Munster because he's one of those fanatical Anabaptists who believed that he was receiving direct revelation. There were Anabaptists who thought they were Old Testament figures. And one man said he was Elijah. Another man said he was King David and actually had himself crowned king in one of the Reformation cities. So one man, on the basis of this idea of that he was King David, the one who crowned himself king. He crowned himself king. He instituted polygamy because David practiced polygamy in the Old Testament. So you see, there were real wackos among the Anabaptists in that period. Some Anabaptists, again, thought they should bring in the kingdom of God, and one of them said, well, it's just about to come, so now here's what we do. We're going to bring in the kingdom of God by killing everyone who doesn't agree with us. Now, that doesn't sound very Anabaptist, but that was what some of them taught. The Anabaptists with which we are concerned, I would call evangelical Anabaptists. There are various names for these groups of Anabaptists. I call these the best Anabaptists, the evangelical Anabaptists. And even among them, they did not all believe and practice the same things. Many Anabaptists believed that the Christian should not be involved in civil government. They were pacifists. They believed that they should not take up the sword. They shouldn't fight in wars. Some of them would not hold government office. They taught that the government was necessary, but they said if I become a government official, I might have to execute a criminal, or I might have to go fight a war. And since they wouldn't take up the sword for any purpose, they would not involve themselves in civil government. They were fundamentally pacifists. And that's not surprising now, you see, that there are plenty of Anabaptists today who likewise are pacifists. Many Anabaptists would not swear based upon those places in the New Testament where swearing is prohibited. And you're familiar with them. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37, where Jesus says, do not swear. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. James 5, 12, do not swear, my brethren. We understand such passages as using an absolute prohibition to curb an excessive practice. That's what those passages are about. But the Anabaptists couldn't see past those passages, and so they would not swear. In fact, that was one of the things that identified an Anabaptist. How do you know an Anabaptist when you see one? Because they were forced by the policies of persecution to be somewhat secretive. So how did you know? You knew an Anabaptist because he wouldn't swear. You knew an Anabaptist because he wouldn't steal. He wouldn't curse. He was modest. One man, I believe it was a Roman Catholic, who said, they are so godly, one would suppose that they really did have the Holy Spirit. So that was an Anabaptist. So they did not swear. Some Anabaptists practiced community of goods. There was a marked emphasis on providing the needs of the brethren, even when it involved great cost to oneself. And if you think about the plight of the peasants, it wasn't like today. It wasn't like today, where when people can't get the smartphone they want most, they regard themselves as poor. I need the latest smartphone. That wasn't the case. These were people who were prohibited from fishing, hunting, getting firewood. These were people who were really poor. And the Anabaptists said, you can't just watch that. You have to give. So they practiced, yes, they practiced community of goods. Some Anabaptists abused these practices, and what happened was people said, well, this is what the Anabaptists do. These are all the Anabaptists are all like this. Finally, the Anabaptists practiced the ban. And that means, usually, they practice church discipline based on Matthew chapter 18. Now, think about this. I listened to Pastor Brian Borgman. He does some materials on the Anabaptists and Hubmeyer that I found very helpful. But he explains something about this. In a sacral society, since everyone who's baptized is a member of the church, you can't expect a high standard of holiness. How do you discipline people in a church where everybody in the city is a member of the church. How do you discipline them? What do you expect from them? Well, you can't expect a high level of godliness, but the Anabaptists did. So when a sacral church, a state church, exercised church discipline, it was extreme. You exercised church discipline for heresy, and then it had to be the highest forms, in fact, higher than excommunication. But the Anabaptists said, you don't, Hubmaier in particular, said, you don't convince people by killing them. Nobody's ever converted, really converted, by being thrown into prison. That's not how you convert people, right? The Anabaptists said, we deal with people according to Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to look at some of the ways in which they spelled this out, particularly in the person of Balthasar Hubmaier. So they practiced the ban. There were probably people who were excessive in their use of church discipline, but some of the best Anabaptists would have practiced church discipline. I can show you this just like we would. Well, my time is running short. I have only a little to say. Just remember that all Anabaptists were not alike in their practice and teaching. Their opponents lumped them together indiscriminately in order to discredit them. And that's what often happened. Let me read this little quote to you. The term Anabaptist was applied indiscriminately to all who insisted on setting up separate churches for the embodiment of their peculiar views. To the dominant parties, Thomas Munzer, the mystical fanatic, who neither submitted to nor practiced rebaptism, who to the last practiced infant baptism, and who advocated setting up the kingdom of Christ by carnal warfare, that's one. The scholarly and soundly scriptural Hubmaier, the mystical Denk, and the chiliastic fanatics of Munzer were all alike Anabaptists, and even the most Christ-like of these were treated as criminals of the deepest dye. Well, as we conclude this morning, the last thing I want to say is how thankful we ought to be for where God has placed us. Look at where God has put us. Look at the age in which we have. I think we could rightly say that many kings and godly men would have loved to be here with us, seeing the order of our churches. How thankful we ought to be that we live in this time and that God has given us this church. Beware of undervaluing the ministry that you have. Beware that a spirit of hypocritical attitudes invade your soul, and you begin to think, well, it would be better someplace else. If you could live in those times and be transported to these times, you would be very thankful, as we all ought to be. We ought to thank God for what we have. Well, let's pray. Our Father, this morning we do give you thanks for all of the good things you've given us. You have given us, in many respects, a comfortable life. We have honest, godly pastors who care for our souls and teach us your word. We believe, our Father, that we can learn more and we can be more godly. We ask that you would do that for us in these days. Revive your church and enliven your church and instruct your people that we may be more and more godly. But we cannot fail to give you thanks because of all you have done for us, all of the conveniences that we have, all of the good things we have in our homes, all of these things are gifts from you. Help us to be cheerful and grateful and faithful. Again, we pray that you would be with us this day. Bless all of our worship. Please bless our pastor as he stands to preach to us this morning. Give us hearts to receive all that you will say. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.